Today is Friday, June 30th. Wow, it's hard to believe. And we're on study 34 of Return from Babylon, and we're going to hopefully finish up Nehemiah in the next couple of weeks here. Go ahead and turn to where we left off, which was Nehemiah chapter 9. And by way of background, Ezra, Nehemiah are in Jerusalem. The wall's been built, temple's running, and they've reading publicly from the law of Moses, realizing that, wow, we've really been lax in following the law, recommitting to it. And they're in this time period publicly recognizing how good the God of Israel has been to this nation and recounting all they've done. So in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 23 through 25. Verse 23 says, this is continuing on and recounting all the blessings that God has done for Israel. Verse 23 says, you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Verse 24, so their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand, with their kings and their peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. 25. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees, in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. So this portion of the scripture is recounting again. God told Israel to take possess the land. They were obedient. They took possession of the land, and they were blessed in it. Someone read verses 26 through 31.
But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore,
sounds like us, doesn't it?
Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And if they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen, however, you bore them with many years and admonish them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God.
Excellent. Thanks, Lou. So, yeah. So, the prior verses, 23 through 25, talking about them entering into the land being really blessed. Do you remember what period of Israel happens after they enter into the land, after Moses leads them into the promised land?
Joshua took over?
Yeah. Well, do you remember what period represented by a book in the Bible? Anyone ever read Judges?
Judges.
Yeah, so that really starts the period of the Judges. And if anyone's read Judges, the theme in Judges is the sin cycle. Obedience, blessing; disobedience, cursing. And the nation just goes back and forth in this cycle.
Repent, repeat.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. And this has been the history of Israel, and they're recognizing it here in Jerusalem in 500 B.C., 400 B.C. They're recognizing that, hey, verse 26, even though they were in the land, they became disobedient. Speaking of their forefathers, rebelled against you, and you cast your law behind their backs. And I'm sorry, and cast your law, they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And so the cycle of Israel, and by the way, remember, the covenants that God has made with the nation of Israel include the Abrahamic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant. The Davidic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant, I will give this nation a king who will rule over all nations. And the new covenant is an unconditional covenant. The law of Moses is a covenant made with Israel, but it's conditional. And it's based on, if you obey, then I will bless. If you disobey, I will curse. So Deuteronomy, actually, in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 28 sets forth the conditional provisions of that covenant. You're blessed if you obey, great blessing. If you disobey and rebel, great cursing. And the greatest curse that could befall Israel while the law was in effect was ejection from that land that has been promised them. By the way, the land covenant is also like a unconditional covenant. Israel will possess the land, period. But during the operation of the law, in their disobedience, they would be chastised, like Proverbs tells us, and so does Hebrews. A father who loves his son disciplines him. And so Yahweh kept disciplining his chosen people because of their transgression. And this continues over and over again. And take a look at verse 27. And Israel is, in Nehemiah's time, is recognizing this. They're saying, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. That was the consequences of their disobedience. But when they cried to you in their time of distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the land of their oppressors. So God has continued, even in the disobedience, to raise up deliverers like Samuel and Moses and David. And at the same time, he's continued during the period of the law of Moses to raise up prophets, people that tell the nation, look, you guys, you're going in the wrong direction. You got to turn back. So Israel is recognizing this great compassion. Verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, and again, this kind of goes to what Paul was saying, repel, repent, repeat. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. And therefore, again, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. Repentance. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Verse 29, you admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. They acted arrogantly, did not listen to your commandments, but sinned again. By which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder, stiffened their neck, and would not listen. Now, again, there's this cycle that's been going on with the nation. Verse 30, however, you bore with them many years, admonished them by your spirit through the prophets. And by this time, this prophet specifically is probably referring to Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Therefore, you gave them, and they didn't listen to Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land, specifically Babylon. Verse 31, as is important. So you've got this unbelievable cycle of rebel, repent, repeat. And it's like the definition of insanity, continuing to do the same thing over again, expecting different results. And they just don't seem to be learning. However, nonetheless, in spite of all this, verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of Israel. You did not forsake Israel, even despite all that, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. A few thoughts. One is, so while the law was in effect, there was this unbelievable cycle. As the law was fulfilled, Israel met, as a nation, met again the severe discipline by rejecting their Messiah. They met the discipline of ejection from the land. and they've been ejected from the land for 2,000 years, up until 60 years ago. 70 years ago. And during this time period where the law is no longer in effect and the new covenant is in effect, the Lord is waiting for Israel to repent again. The repentance, there has still been no repentance. We do know a couple things. One is, Paul answers us in Romans, just because they rejected him doesn't mean he's rejected them. In fact, Paul says, just like Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31 says, Paul says, God forbid you make that conclusion. And in Romans chapter 11, we learn that the fulfillment of the new covenant is when all Israel is saved. They will repent, and they will fulfill the new covenant, and they will be saved. But the point, one last point I want to make here is that this Nehemiah, again, and Ezra are rare glimpses into time periods in the history of Israel where they've actually repented.
I didn't know that was a heavy pen.
And they had some level of blessing. They basically were able to function independently from 400 BC to Rome for 500 years in the land, somewhat autonomously. And it was probably got the start from this period of Israel saying, we repent. We recognize what, and repentance includes not just saying I'm sorry, but recognizing what you've done is wrong and making a commitment to change. Lou.
This is a kind of a weird question. I think I really want your opinion. As you just went over how the Jews would sin, God would be compassionate. And as I was reading, I thought of us, the country.
Yeah.
How do you think God is doing the punishment? Because he punished them. He let the people of that land punish them. How do you think God is punishing us now?
Well, my opinion.
Yes.
He's not looking at us as a nation. He's looking at us as Gentiles, Ethiopian, Chinese, American. And so he's looking at righteous, those who receive him and accept him. It used to be there was a time period when our nation was made up of a lot of people, Gentiles that knew him.
Yes.
Not anymore. And by the way, again, those of you who have gone through the lessons on Monday about the ecclesia, past, present, future, Billy Graham's known for saying, if America doesn't fall under the judgment of God, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it's actually more truthful to say that if God does not levy his wrath upon the church, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think the wrath is coming, and I believe it's going to be upon. I think Revelation 17 and 18 spells out the future of the church.
Okay, cool.
Not the ecclesia.
Right.
Not a born-again, believing Gentiles who received the Jewish Messiah, but the false religious church who is acting in all her rebellion, in my opinion. So what is their punishment coming? The only reason punishment hasn't arrived yet is because of his grace.
Gotcha.
I mean, he's trying to gather Gentiles. He's trying to gather not just Jews anymore, but also Gentiles as well.
Gentiles.
Please repent. But generally, for those of you on last Monday, we learned that people don't want to repent. It's just they want to continue to have their secret life. Like John, in John chapter 2, we read, Jesus saw, people followed him, but Jesus knew their hearts and knew that men are evil. And we are evil, generally speaking. People want to continue to read their secret lives. People want to continue to pretend their way is the right way. People continue to not want to listen to prophets. They don't want to listen to scripture. They don't want to listen to castigation. And they want to do their own thing. And they are storing up their due. Wrath is coming. No one's going to escape it except those who place their trust in him. That's my opinion.
Let me jump in here for just a second. We have to just to do something here, just a formality. Chris.
And let's take a look now. We're still in chapter 9. And could someone read for us verses 32 through 37?
Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all our people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Barry. So again, they're just continuing to repeat this theme of we recognize we have really messed up. Verse 32, therefore, God, great, mighty, awesome, who keeps covenant, loving kindness, don't let all of the hardship and seem insignificant before you. They're letting the God know, man, we really are feeling the brunt of your discipline. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, Israel, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, again, repeating, they really feel the discipline that's come upon them. Verse 33, however, regardless of the discipline, you are just in all that has come upon us, and you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. So again, another just very important glimpse into one of the few times that you see Israel in a state of repentance in Scripture. They're saying that we've taken the beat down, it's been hard, but you're good, and we deserve it. It's not because you've done it capriciously or arbitrarily. It's we've chosen this path because of our own decisions. Verse 34. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers, they haven't kept their end of the bargain or paid attention to your commandments or your admonitions, which you've admonished them. 35, but they in their own kingdom, they had their own land, their own autonomy, their great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and the rich land which you set before them, they had all of this blessing, did not serve you, or they did not turn from their evil days. And as a result, verse 36, we're slaves today. And what Israel is basically saying is that they're not technically slaves. Some of them are, actually. We read that in Jerusalem. But although they're celebrating some level of semi-independence in Jerusalem, they still have this overlord, the Empire of Persia. Anything they do, they're under the thumb of Persia. And that's one of the acts of discipline that God's visited upon them, and they recognize it. Take a look at verse 38 here. Once they've now repented and recognized their failure, they want to start over. They're in Jerusalem. And actually, this next phase of Scripture, this really does begin the next phase of the history of Israel, which is begins the rabbinic period, the rise of rabbis, the rise of teachers, the rise of the synagogue, the rise of the aspect of Jewish culture that's meant to not let the calamity that befell Israel with the Babylonian captivity befall them again. So the idea is to prevent that, get everyone to learn the law, know the law, let's teach the law. And again, for those who have been through the Life of Messiah study, know that what this well-intentioned commitment to keeping the law does is it goes over and beyond into severe legalism, where people, at the time of Yeshua, people begin to ignore the righteousness of the law and start to begin to hold on to the traditions of men. And the law really becomes warped. And Israel sees itself as self-righteous, in that keeping the law is their own merit, rather than recognizing that God's grace is the only merit that they have to live.
I'm kind of confused. Verse 37, its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. I thought the Jews asked for the kings, that God did not give them kings.
Yeah.
They asked for it.
That's a great point. So the statement that Israel is making in 444 BC, Lou, where they're saying the abundant produce presently in 444 is for the kings. Who is king over the? Who is the king of Israel at this time? It's a trick question.
There is no king, is there?
No. They don't have any. But is there? Are there rulers over Israel? Is there someone?
Yes.
Yeah. Who is it?
At that time?
Well, don't you know? It's the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and he has all these governors in the region.
Okay.
And again, whenever you are subject to someone's authority, what's a significant element of your life that compensates?
Tax.
Yes. Tribute, tax. So, yeah, what they're producing is not going for the independent state of Israel. It's going to some Persian pagan.
Okay.
And that's what they're saying.
Thank you.
And what they're going on to say is that that's not the way God intended it. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. We're supposed to be independent, autonomous, under Yahweh, and showing the light of Yahweh to the nations. Instead, we've blown it, and we're under their thumb, a pagan thumb. And the sweat of our brow is going to serve their pagan gods. That's what they're, and it's because we screwed up.
Okay, thank you.
So verse 38 now says this. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement, check this out, in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And again, this is a historic time. Here you've got in Israel, them finding the law that had been entered into by the God in Sinai to Moses as the deliverer of Israel, for Israel, is documented in Deuteronomy chapter 28. 2,000 years afterwards, they're finding themselves having entered back into the land after being severely disciplined by God through this foreign nation of Babylon. And they're admitting, man, we really screwed up. We don't want this to happen again. So we're making a commitment. We're actually going to sign it. We're writing it. So it's not a Bible text. But somewhere in history, there was a document where the nation said, we recommit to keeping the law of Moses. And take a look at verses.
A declaration of dependence.
Yeah. Okay, amen, brother. And you're on today, Paul. Rebel, repent, repeat, and declaration of dependence. That's exactly what this is. And going into chapter 10, let me read verses 1 through 27 here. Now, because there's crazy names. Now, on the sealed documents were the names. And again, God bless these men. These men actually had the cojones to put their names on this document where they agreed that, look, if we rebel, if we are obedient, we want blessing. If we rebel, we understand that we could end up back in a foreign land as slaves, not just us, but our children and our children's children. So they say, verse 1, now in the sealed document were the names. The very first name is who?
Nehemiah.
Okay?
Nehemiah.
The idea of lead from behind is probably the most deleterious, the most dishonorable, the most demented idea that has ever been propagated, as it was by our last president. Leaders never lead from behind. Real leaders. Fake leaders, false leaders, always lead from behind. And I always enjoy looking at Paul's posts of the on the website, because he finds some incredible stuff. Paul had one of a boss on one of the ones where the guy's in a desk like whipping people that move the desk ahead, and then the other one was leader where the boss is front.
That's on his message.
Look in there,
Chris.
Is it really? Okay. Yeah. So praise God. There you go. So Nehemiah, again, Nehemiah's really not been very appreciated. But he doesn't, you know, again, despite that fact, he doesn't console himself in his self-pity or grief. He, as the leader, he's not the king, you know, he's the leader under Persia. He is the leader, is the very first one mentioned to say, I'm putting my name down and I want it known for all posterity. And so after Nehemiah, you've got verse 2, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, not Jeremiah the prophet, another Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Melchijah, verse 4, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, verse 5, Harim, Merith, Abadiah, 6, Daniel, again, not Daniel that we know, another Daniel, Ginnath, Baruch, verse 7, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijam, verse 8, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. So after Nehemiah, all those guys I mentioned are the priests. They put their name down. Then you got in verse 9, well, they're the priests. And then verse 9 says, and now here are the Levites who put their names down. And you've got these folks mentioned in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. And then after Nehemiah, after the priests, after the Levites, then in verse 14, the leaders of the people, probably leaders of different villages in Judea. And you've got the names of the signers of the Declaration of Dependence in verse 14, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27. So it is very much like kind of the Declaration of Independence. Here, these are the guys. These are their Benjamin Franklins. They're John Hancocks. They're Thomas Jeffersons saying, you know, we're going to be dependent on you, Yahweh, from now on like we always should have been.
All right, so Chris, you have the governor, then you have priests.
Yep.
Then in verse 14, my Bible says the leaders of the people. They're not the priests from verses 15 through 27?
Yeah, so the priests and the Levites are just serving a ritual role, and they're leaders of the worship, but then probably the civic leaders,
gotcha,
people that are leading villages, or
okay,
that they're being mentioned as, you know, here are the guys that are helping, you know,
okay,
govern this our new semi-autonomous nation. No names on this next passage. Does someone want to read verses 28 through 30?
The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all those now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord of Lords.
Yeah, and then, perfect, verse 30.
We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons.
Okay, good.
Oh,
so,
serious.
Yeah, I mean, now here's the content of what they've just signed. Now that the Nehemiah's done it, the priests, Levites, and the leaders, verse 28 says, the rest of the people. So everyone's on board. Gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, all those that had separated themselves from the peoples of the land. So, they're separating themselves from Gentiles. And again, this is again why you see in the New Testament with the Gospels such sensitivity of Jews to being aligned with Gentiles and Samaritans. And it looks crazy to us when we read the Gospels, but it's well-intentioned. They're coming back 400 years earlier to this time when they were marrying foreign people, and that was a reason that's against the law. And that was a reason, that was one of the things that got them into trouble. And they're saying, we're not going to do this again. Verse 29, joining with their kinsmen, their nobles. And this is important, take out verse 29. And are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses. And definitely, because the law of Moses is conditional, it spells out blessing and cursing. And they're saying we recognize the cursing aspect as well as the blessing. So that's going to hold us to our obedience.
Now, Chris, in verse 30, it says we're not give our daughters. Is it the same thing for the sons? The sons can't go. Okay.
Yeah, it's the law. If you're keeping the law, you can't marry a Gentile.
Okay.
You cannot marry a Gentile. Let's take a look at, let me read this next passage, and then we'll finish today. And this will finish chapter 10. Verse 31 begins, as for the people of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Shabbat or on a holy day. We will forego the crops, the seventh year, and the exaction of every debt. Verse 32, we also placed on ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, 33 for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Shabbats, new moon, appointed times, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Verse 34, likewise we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of God, according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law of Moses. Verse 35, and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. Verse 36, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, and the firstborn of our herd and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. Verse 37, we will also bring first of our dough, contributions, fruit of every tree, new wine, oil, to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. Verse 38, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. 39, for the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There all are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. So these are all portions of the covenant, and what's really being focused on here is the Sabbath. We've messed up keeping the Sabbath. We got to keep the Sabbath holy. We can't be engaged in, commercial trade on the Shabbat. And that's why, again, you see the residue of this commitment 400 years later when Jesus arrives, because the Pharisees are all sucked into the minutiae of keeping Shabbat. And the other thing is, the other big issue is tithes. We have got to tithe according to the law of Moses. And again, at the time of Yeshua, you'll see how this has degenerated into the Pharisees being all sucked into the minutiae of what Jesus says, tithing every portion of mustard, mint, and cumin. Now, what I want to point out, and I don't want to end on a sour note, but I do want to, again, just emphasize the importance of this, just so you're aware, because this is just an area of really significant ignorance among believers still to this day, and it purposefully so. Verse 37, actually, verse 37, if anyone collects a tithe, if anyone collects from you a tithe, verse 37, where does it go? If they're asking you to provide a tithe, the one who receives a tithe should be binding themselves to follow the word of God. Mm-hmm. Where does the tithe go if they're being as truthful to themselves as they've preached to you?
Are you talking about today or then?
I'm talking about the Word of God. I'm talking about the Bible.
Well,
Look at verse 37. I'm not asking you to just look at verse 37. Where does the tithe, someone who collects a tithe,
10%.
Where are they obligated? What are they obligated? The one who takes that as a tithe from you, what are they obligated to do with that tithe? Okay. So where is the house of God?
That was the temple.
And they're obligated to go to Jerusalem and take it to the temple, which doesn't exist. Right. Now, the other thing too is, check out verse 38. Who else receives the tithe?
The son of Aaron.
The Levites, yeah. So anyone who takes a tithe from you, they're obligated to pass it on to the Levites.
Gotcha.
Okay? And again, this is all for the house of God, the temple. The tithe is really has always been about the temple and the Levitical priesthood.
Well, let's go back to 33. This is for the showbread, for the grain offerings, for so that worship would continue.
That's exactly right. Now, my point is this. If they were so concerned about the discipline of God coming upon them because they weren't doing that correctly, right. Imagine the discipline coming upon the church now for using something that isn't in effect anymore to collect money for a purpose that's not biblical.
Wow.
It's very, very, it's like, it's bad, it's an abomination. It's like homosexuality in my mind.
Wow.
Now, having, I don't want to end on a sour note.
Right.
But I want to say this, that a lot of people that say, Bray, you're teaching lawlessness. Again, this is one area where if you want to keep the law, you're taking the easy way out. Because a tithe is the easy way.
Okay.
The law is no longer in effect. You don't get away with a tithe. Take a look at Romans chapter. This is what your authority is now under the law of Messiah. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 12.
Your body, living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God.
So take a look at Romans chapter 12, again, I'm not trying to be sour. I just want to be honest. I want to be honest with my friends. I want to be honest with my friends. I don't want to lie to anyone. And Lou, if you would read verses 1 and 2 in verse chapter 12 of Romans.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yeah, so thank you, Lou. So this really is the new law which we are under as disciples of Messiah. And looking at verse 1, is a tenth of what you own an acceptable offering under the law of Messiah? Absolutely not. It's you're robbing God. What is required under the law of Messiah based on chapter?
Everything.
100%.
Tim, he owns everything you have.
Absolutely.
Not just the tenth, but the other 90% too. He owns your kids. He owns your wife. He owns your 401k. Everything. He owns your mind. As you set your mind to do tasks, he owns the ambition of where that mind wants to go. Yep. And anything less is breaking the law of Messiah.
Exactly.
Anything less. And by the way, who are priests under the law of Messiah? Who are, we had a Levitical priest under the law of Moses. Who are the priests under the law of Messiah?
Everyone.
You are.
Mm-hmm. You're a believer.
You are. So my beef against the tithe and the church is that it is a purposeful violation causing people to come under all kinds of judgment and condemnation. The blind leading the blind. And it also is leading people to forego what their real responsibility is. You ain't getting away with one-tenth. It's all his. It's all his. And that's the lesson today.
But you know what? Nehemiah not only built the wall, he brought all the Jews back to the Lord.
Again, there's still people in the community that are not doing the right thing, but you're right, he's making his best effort.
But I that Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think about that verse myself a lot. In the beginning there, therefore urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, as you're talking about, holy and pleasing to him, which is your spiritual worship. So to me, that's how you really worship God, is obediently following where you think he wants you to go. But then I think the next part is the part that I think a lot of people overlook. Then you'll be able to...
Go ahead and read the text. First two, I think.
Okay, God, please. This kind of worship God. And so, then he will be able to, by the something about the renewing of your mind. But it's when you take those steps, when you go beyond most of the people you know, and actually follow this message in your head, your mind changes and renews and goes somewhere else.
no longer conform to this world.
It's almost like you're going to the dentist and they're giving you the gas and you're somewhere else. And if you don't do the first part, you never get to go somewhere else. You never get the renewal of your mind. And I think a lot of people think, well, you know, they watch TV and think, well, I want a house on the beach, or I want a beautiful, you know, supermodel wife, or I want to have a fancy car, take these trips around the world. But when your mind is renewed, those things aren't what drive you anymore. It's people and the Lord. All right.